Great to see you. If we haven't met, my name is Nick Bradley. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church of Clovis. I suppose if we have met, my name is still Nick Bradley, and I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church of Clovis. And as always, it's always a great privilege and honor and it's exciting for me to come over and share God's word with my brothers and sisters of slightly older age than the junior hires, high schoolers, and young adults that I normally am speaking with. So I'm just excited to be here as we continue on in our series called Acts Now. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks, just a quick recap update on Acts Now. It's a bit of a play on words, like the church that we see in the book of Acts. Now, like how do we bring that here now? And then also sort of a go get them thing, like, hey, act now. And so we set up this series to be sort of a two giant parts. The first three sermons were really outlining sort of the foundation, if you will, of Acts and what God was doing. After Jesus came and died, resurrected, ascended, well, we're kind of left with this charge. And so what we have is that we learned in the first week was the mover. The Holy Spirit that indwells in God's people, and that's the first section, that's the fuel that gets us doing anything that we want to do. And what direction are we moving? What are we doing? We're sharing the gospel, and that's the message. So we have the mover, the message, and last we have the movement. That's God's people, the church. So you have the church, you have the Holy Spirit driving this message out to the world. And now that we have sort of what the book of Acts is setting up, what the mission of the church is, what we're doing, then we have the barriers. So starting, I believe, last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, we started saying, okay, and here's what the barriers were. Because anything we're doing is going to have some opposition, sometimes inward, sometimes outward. A couple weeks ago, we took a look at a guy named Stephen, a Christian, the first recorded martyr in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. He stood up boldly for his faith, and he got paid by getting stoned by the people in the Sanhedrin. They killed him. And last week, we learned about Saul, a guy whose sole purpose as a Jew was to go and kill Christians, and he loved doing this so much that he actually got permission to go outside of his jurisdiction, like a cop has a jurisdiction. He got permission to go outside of that jurisdiction and go kill Christians, and instead of God smiting him, which would be a reasonable prayer for people, like, that guy's killing us, Lord, deal with him. And when you say deal, you don't mean save, you mean like deal with him. But instead, God does one of these, says, I'll deal with him, I'll make him one of you. And so Saul becomes Paul, and he becomes the writer of roughly two-thirds of your New Testament, and God uses this man in great, influential ways, and so we're seeing how God is overcoming these barriers and how the church is overcoming these barriers. And so today's barrier is what we call the Gentile problem. And the Gentile problem is, it's kind of like one of those problems where if you have staff meetings, you can relate to this. Here at church, we'll have staff meetings, and we'll all get together from all the different sort of department heads, if you will, children's ministry, youth ministry, the office, Ken, all of us, and we'll get all of our calendars out, and we start brainstorming, okay, the children's ministry needs this building at this time, ooh, you know, but the ladies are doing bunco, but then we have NA, and then we have band practice, and we got the youth want to, you know, do something, and this bit, and then we all get sort of like flustered, like, when do we do this? How do we decide? And then Pastor Ken, you know, Santa Claus and his infinite wisdom comes in. Guys, this is a good problem to have. Like, how do you argue with that? We're like, yeah, it kind of is. But it's still a problem. Like, that's not the answer, buddy. We can't just, like, people come in for a wedding. We're like, sorry, you know, this is a good problem to have, but we're busy using that. Like, we still have to come to some resolution on this issue. And this Gentile problem is a problem, but it's a good problem to have. But it has repercussions that last through arguably eternity, but for sure the last couple thousand years. Because unless you're Jewish, you're Gentile. In case you don't know what a Gentile is, it's anyone that's not Jewish. And so you have this church that, or this movement, if you will, of Jews that are becoming Christians, identifying themselves as follower of the Messiah. And now you've got these Gentiles that are sort of like flooding in and now starting to overwhelm and outnumber these Jewish Christians. And now we have Gentile. What do we do about this problem? We see a bit of it creep up in Acts chapter 11, just to give you a bit of a taste of what kind of comes up. We see verse 1 of Acts 11. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This is exciting, right? I mean, this gets exciting to me. It's like a non-believer coming to church, and then I come up here and I tell you guys, oh man, this last week, this kid with spiky hair, whatever, he's got, you know, pinholes everywhere. Like, he accepted the Lord, and hopefully you would be excited about that. Like, yeah, praise God. But how did these guys respond? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. I could tell you, as someone that does a lot of time of being on campus or sort of being out there on the front lines, this would be and has been really discouraging, right? Well, yes, but you brought these kids to church, and I heard them say some potty mouth words. Nick, you need to get a handle. I'm like, they're here. Like, you know, like, I wonder what Peter would have said. Like, oh, I ate with unclean people. Oh, man, like Jesus did? Oh, I'm just saying. And so this starts to creep up, and the reason isn't just so simple. You really couldn't blame them. So let's put some flesh on this, no pun intended. And so look at the Ten Commandments, for example. See, all Jewish boys and girls would learn the Ten Commandments, the do's and don'ts that God would give us on how to love him and love others. Like, I am God, there's no other gods above me, honor your mother and father, no stealing, no coveting, amongst several others. And all, in the Old Testament, the Bible that the Jews, in a sense, would have studied, there would be 613, roughly, laws. 248 do's that you're supposed to make sure you do, and 365 don'ts. I mean, I don't know how they came up with that. It's like one for every day of the year. That's great. So 365 don'ts, and everything from like what they ate to how they spoke, to where they went, what's clean, what's unclean, how they treat each other, how they worship, you know, how many tassels on their cloak, no cheeseburgers, no bacon, oh, like the rules. And you could imagine all of a sudden you have this Jewish population like, what? So what do we do? And it begs this very important question that I'm sad to say we still wrestle with today. Hop on your Facebook account and look at what people are arguing about, and you'll probably see this before you get through a dozen or two of your friends. Which laws do we follow in the Old Testament, and which ones do we not? You've all had that friend that'll quote something from the Old Testament, and then you're like, well, fine, then we better kill this best buddy of yours because he shaved his beard or something, you know? And so it's fair to say, okay, which ones do we follow and which ones do we not? And this is a major topic, in my opinion, of why people either leave Christianity or rail against it. And I kind of can't blame them. And sort of side note, in that vein, I know that a lot of people have left Christianity, left Jesus, or rail against it for numerous reasons. One of them, which has very little to do with today's sermon, but it's on my heart, so I'm going to share it, is that people have had to deal with, and sometimes I'm guilty of it, weird Christians, quirky believers. Maybe that brother or sister is like, they have a weird interpretation, or they do it odd, or they're right in what they believe, but they're wrong in how they convey it, and they turn people off. To which I'd say, if that's you today and you're turned off by Christians, I first and foremost want to say, I'm sorry, legitimately. That's not the purpose. There's no intent on doing that. But I do want to lovingly push back and say this. Please don't judge Jesus fully on just his followers. Judge Jesus on Jesus. I mean, that's fair. Look at who he is, not who we are at times. I mean, judging Jesus based upon this is kind of like judging getting a haircut or not for the rest of your life. Like, oh, I had a bad haircut once. That's it. Never going to a barber again. Just going to let it grow out. Or not going to a doctor because you had a bad one when you were a kid. That, you just get a new barber, a new doctor. You don't just throw the whole concept out. And so, again, that doesn't have a lot to do with the verses, but it is close to this topic. Another reason people either rail against Christianity or they leave it entirely is because of what we're talking about today, the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe it's something doesn't line up perfectly, or, you know, like the whole creation thing and evolution and science. How does that gel? I had a biology teacher in college. Or maybe it's a date that exists in a history book, but it doesn't exist in the Bible. Or one that does exist in the Bible, but not in a history book. And man, this is, and we sort of do this thing where we build up this house of cards on verses and things that we get from the book of Daniel and this book and that book. And we treat it like this fragile thing where if one of them gets pulled out, it all comes crumbling down. And we're almost like scared, like someone goes, oh man, you just lost your whole system there on these weird verses or what God looks like in the Old Testament or something. And I just want to say, Any one of these reasons is a reason that you're mad at the faith of Christianity or against Jesus. Again, I want to push back gently and say, it's not a great reason. Just come back and check it out, because the church, I admit, hasn't done a great job of conveying what the foundation of our faith really is. We act like it's this fragile thing, but in my opinion, it's really not. I mean, I want to encourage believers that if you're a believer at all, whether short or long time, stand firm in the knowledge that this is a strong faith and has been for a couple thousand years, even at our weakest points, is incredibly strong and has done some amazing things in this world. Here's what I really want to make sure we hit home and get for this point here. The Bible isn't the foundation of our faith. Now, I know for some people, you're like, ooh, did he just say that? Kick him back to the youth. No, get him away from our youth. Like, I can get why that feels a little bit weird, but hear me out for just a second, because I do mean it. The Bible is not the foundation of our faith. An event in the Bible is the foundation of our faith. What the Bible says happens, what it describes, that is the foundation of our faith. Specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. Not how accurate or inaccurate or how much the Old Testament scriptures line up. And I do want to, just for a point of clarity, point out, FYI, I love the Bible. I do believe it's God-inspired. I do believe that it's accurate. I do believe that any discrepancies usually can be explained, at least to a degree, not perfectly in every sense, but very, very much so explained, and I'm proud of that. But let's just say for a second, there was inaccuracies in Scripture. Well, again, it's not the foundation of our faith. And here's sort of an analogy why. When you were born, if you're born in this country, you have what's called a birth certificate. Some of you, hopefully, have it at home, whether it's the original or certified copy, you have that birth certificate. And if I ask you, hey, hand me your birth certificate, and I get your birth certificate, and I start reading it, and, oh, it says here you had blue eyes. Your eyes look brown to me. This thing is inaccurate. That's it, you don't exist. Like, that would be silly, right? We can't just throw out an entire person's existence because of it. Or better yet, if I look at it, I'm like, oh, says here you are under 7 pounds. Skinny baby, huh? I only like chubby babies. I don't like the old version of you. You know, I like the new version of you. You know, here's the point. A birth certificate, just like Scripture, it documents your existence. It doesn't determine your existence. Shocker, there's people on this earth that don't have birth certificates. They exist. And so, again, back to my point about Scripture. It's not the foundation, but it points to an event that is our foundation. The foundation of our faith is not the Bible. It's the event of the resurrection. It starts there with Jesus. And I'm saying all this to set up how important Acts chapter 15 is. That we do not have a fragile faith, a fragile religion. It was growing despite hardship and oppression back in the early church, those first few years afterwards, and for a couple hundred years even. It was growing. Tertullian, a famous apologist back in the second or third century, wrote this about Christians of the time. He wrote this. He was a Christian himself, didn't accept Christ until he was, I think, 40 or so, which is pretty late in life, especially back then. It says, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. Which is kind of funny. You know what he's getting at here? He's saying, man, this country we live in, their solution to everything is, well, let's just kill some Christians. Crops aren't doing well. I know, let's sacrifice some Christians. Oh, the weather is bad. Oh, I know, it's the Christians' fault. Heck, they want to die for this faith? Let them. And, like, this was not an easy faith to grow up in. There was nothing to be gained in this early church. I mean, you basically died for it because you wouldn't admit that Caesar is one of your gods, at very least, because they believed in only one God, and they died for this. And it's easy to say, yeah, but they had to like hide and stuff. Yeah, but check out what historians say about this little group of people. For example, you take a historian like Karen Armstrong, and Pastor Adam alluded to this a few weeks ago, that in history books, historians themselves struggle with how Christianity took off. They can't explain it. Here's a quote from a non-Christian historian, and just one of many, in the book called Fields of Blood, where she writes this. She said, "Yet against all odds, by the third century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with. We still do not really understand how this came about." I love that quote. It's like this picture of this robust, like scrappy, stocky little group of people that just won't go away. Like we kill them and they're just like, here we are. And when you look at it this way, we know how America came about. You know, Boston Tea Party, no taxation without representation. You know, Andy loves those quotes. And so we know how China came about and the clans all came about. We know how England started. We know even how major world religions like Islam and other ones formed and started. We know the logic of how. But all of a sudden, when you look at Christianity, even historians are like, you got me. Like, it really should have died. Any other religion would have died. Yours somehow thrived. It didn't just survive. It thrived and became robust and strong. And part of me, I don't want to be condescending, but part of me is kind of like, I know why. It's because Jesus really came back from the dead. Like, that's what it would take to get a group of people who didn't believe this prior to go, okay, I'm with that guy. Guy came back from the dead. I don't like death. I want to know more about that guy right there. And this group grew and grew. And then people were willing to die for this truth. So here's kind of what the early church looked like. You had a bunch, after Jesus came, died, rose again, then ascended to heaven, you basically had groups of Christians doing this, usually one of two things. All right, you guys are expert in the law, the Old Testament. Jesus said he was in the Old Testament. You guys go back and look for him in the Old Testament. You guys go back and study and let us know what you find. And so they did that, and they started studying, like, where's Waldo? Like, there he is, there he is, there he is. And they found dozens, if not over 100 places where Jesus is clearly in the Old Testament. And then they had the other group saying, okay, now while you guys are studying that, we're going to go out, put our tennis shoes on, and we're going to tell the world about Jesus. We're going to go tell them what happened, that God, Emmanuel, God with us, died for us, saved us from our sins, like the whole bit. We're going to go tell the world. And to pagans, you have to remember, they, non-believers, Gentiles, would have never known anything about the Old Testament. Can you imagine how awkward that would be? You're going out to tell people, like, oh yeah, so you know Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. No. Okay, Moses, parting of the Red Sea. What? Jonah and the big fish? Ooh, I love sushi. Is that what you're talking about? Like, they had nothing to gauge it upon. It'd be like, how many verses can you quote from the Book of Mormon or concepts from Buddhism or Hinduism? You might know a little bit, but that wasn't the selling point. See, the pagans back then would have had a relationship with their gods. Well, really, they had no love for their gods, and they knew their gods had no love for them. And then they're hearing about this God of the Jews, of Christianity, that it wasn't Father, it wasn't a God, it was a heavenly Father. And get this, like, this just blows my mind. Arguably, no Gentiles converted because of verses they saw in the Old Testament. No one showed them a Bible. They couldn't, like, carry around Bibles that didn't even exist back then. All we Gentiles had, If you're not Jewish, congratulations, you're a Gentile. This is looking back at our history, in a sense. All we had was the resurrection. And Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 15. We covered this maybe a year or two ago and went through the book of Corinthians. It says this, Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." This is what we stand on. Not all the details, this. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." See what he's doing there, right? If you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still here, and they're still willing to die for that truth. "Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So you have these believers going out, and they're preaching this resurrection religion, basically saying, check out this dead guy. He's legit. He is God in the flesh. There's one God, not tons of gods, not one for every nation. There's one God, and he loved us, and we're not in this manipulative relationship, and it's not about works and what we do, because he already did it, and he came back from the dead to prove it. And you got Gentiles who are like, sign me up. I believe you now. And then they would ask, what else? And you can almost picture the Jews like, oh, we didn't think that far. We're just supposed to like preach that. We're going to go back and write down everything that Jesus said and send it to you in letters, and we'll make sure that you know what Jesus taught. And so now you have this huge influx of Gentiles. Like, picture it. You've got Jews who they act this way and look this way and talk this way and eat this way and perform this way and worship this way. And all of a sudden, the Gentiles show up, and their hair looks this way, and their clothes are all rugged, and they're using certain words. Some of them got different wives, and some of them are just messing up the whole sex thing in lots of different ways. And, you know, they're drinking their Starbucks and eating cheeseburgers in church, and the Jews are like, ew. And the Gentiles are like, ew, that guy's uptight. You know, and this weird sort of thing where these guys are like, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? We love Jesus. Yes, we do. Wait, but we look so different. You can almost picture God laughing like, isn't it great? That's funny. But it really put a stress on the people. And so this is the Gentile problem. What do we do about this problem? Well, we have our first church council. Acts chapter 15, where everyone loves a good church council meeting, right? They get all the leaders of the church together, like, we have a problem. It's a good problem to have, but it's a problem. What do we do about it? So let's see how the Holy Spirit guided the church 2,000 years ago, because it has lasting implications on you and I. Verse 1, chapter 15 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. There should be a groan in the room from all the men, like, peace out. Like, this doesn't fly well with people who are 20, 30, 40 in accepting Jesus. I can't help but wonder, like, what would a Billy Graham crusade look like if this was the requirement? Or I even think back to Hume Lake when I get a kid that accepts Christ and they call home like, Mom, Dad, I accepted Christ. My life has changed. I give my life to the Lord, but they want to know about my health insurance. Like, this is a big issue. How do we handle this? Because it's actually not about the issue of circumcision specifically. When you boil it down, here is what we're getting at. And this is huge for Christians today to be able to answer that question, what do we do with the Old Testament laws and verses? The question is, do we need to become Jewish before we can become Christian? Before we can accept Christ, we have to become Jewish. This is huge. And unfortunately, you have a bunch of Jews making this decision, right? So how do they respond? Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, record scratch, stop, wait. This is one of those words that you read so often, you're like, oh yeah, I know what a Pharisee. You'll just read through it, but out of context a little bit. So we want to stop and read it. Who are the Pharisees? Well, in case you didn't know, these are kind of like the perennial bad guys. These are like the Klingons in the church. Like, these are the guys that are constantly coming after Jesus. These are the guys that questioned him. These are the guys trying to trick him. These are the guys that ultimately led sort of the spearhead charge to have him killed and crucified, right? Yet what does it say? Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Just hit the pause button on the sermon for a second. What would it take for an enemy, such an enemy of Jesus, to become a Christian? I don't know, except that maybe he really did come back from the dead. I'm just saying. That's what it would take for such an enemy to come to the Lord. But they said this, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter, If you don't know Peter, this would be like Jesus' right-hand guy, kind of boneheaded early on, but he comes up to the point to where he's pretty much leading the church along with James, and Peter gets up and addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's saying, you knew this was going to happen. Me, a Jewish man, would be sharing this with Gentiles, and you knew that God was going to be bringing in the Gentiles. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us, reminding them that, hey, listen, God isn't just our God. He's the God of everyone. It's not a God for every nation or every tribe or every group. It's one God over all. He just chose to use us. We didn't even choose him. He chose us. We're just the lucky ones. But he is the God over all. And he's reminding them this. Verse 9, he says, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. You see what just was said here. I know that we've been doing the law, and we've been learning who God is that way, and we've been studying and following, but they've sort of zoomed and caught up to us. By having faith, we accept Christ. Zoop, here we are. And if you're Jewish, you're kind of like, well, that's not fair. I've devoted my whole life to, they don't even have any skin in the game. No pun intended. And so this is huge. He did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? Why do you try to test God? A bit of finger wagging from Peter here. You see what he's doing? He's kind of saying, man, guys, why are you trying to test? You were already on the wrong side of God once. Do you want to be on the wrong side of God again? And if you're in the crowd off to the side, this is that, oh, burn moment, which would be kind of awkwardly funny at the same time. And he says to them, by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke, a burden, that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. Do we really want to put this law that we couldn't even live up to? It's been hard, guys. Let's be real. And remember, even the Jews believed the law didn't save them. It pointed out their need of a savior. They could never be perfect enough. It just pointed to them just how far from God they were. It was to remind them of their need of a savior. And Peter hits it home strong in verse 11. He says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. James, in case you didn't know, would arguably be either the brother of Jesus or potentially a cousin, or at very least someone that he would have grown up with, a very tight friend, BFF, brother type. To which I'd also say, what would it take for you to worship your sibling? Some of you are like, never. And you understand why. What would it take for you to worship your best friend? There's only one way I could ever worship someone like that. If they were actually God in the flesh. Again, just more evidence that this really happened. And he says, brothers, listen to me. He continues on, and he ultimately concludes with this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't make this hard. And so they write a letter, and it's going to get sent out to the Christians who are, the Gentile Christians specifically, who are sitting on pins and needles like, I want to follow Christ, but am I going to have to follow these rules or have minor surgery? I mean, what's the deal? And so they're waiting for this letter to arrive, and here's what is written. It says, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And here's where he gets specific. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So they're getting ready to hear out of the 613 laws which ones we're going to have to follow. I could imagine the discussion if with the 24-hour news cycle that we have here, you'd have people guessing, ooh, I bet you it's going to be the Ten Commandments. Those are quite popular. And someone over here is like, no, we're going to have Ten Commandments of the Old Testament and Ten Commandments. We're going to have 20 commandments. And people coming up with different theories and guesses as to what the new rules would be. And here's what it gets broken down to. you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from the blood, from the meat of the strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you're sitting there listening to the list, you're like, is that it? That's like 1.5 commandments. Like, that's not much. I mean, that's a big Old Testament. That's a lot of laws. You telling me that? Yeah, I'll say it again. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals. We learn later on in this text that the reason for this would be, it would be too much of a burden for the Jews, their brothers and sisters in Christ that were Jewish, to overcome. This was an important dietary law that they grew up with. They could handle a lot of the dietary law, but food sacrificed to animals and blood, that's too much. So please don't be a burden to them. Love your brothers and sisters kindly. Really, this is a command to love one another. And the second one, and abstain from sexual morality. And they knowing how much this will mess up a group of people. Don't sleep with their wives. Make sure they don't sleep with yours. And do it right by God's way. And those two things, you'll be good. Love God. Love others. And I love how it ends. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Like, that's it? And then it ends, understandably so, like this. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. You think? I mean, all these laws summed up into this one statement, all of the Old Testament. And why and how? Well, just remember Matthew 5:17, Jesus said it this way. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Faith in me, following me, WWJD, like, do follow me, love me. You don't have to live like me. You get to live like me, and then you don't have to follow the law. Which would you choose? Yeah, Jesus. And that's huge. We're left with a faith in Christ, who he is, what he did, the resurrection, loving God and loving others. That's what all of the commandments hang on anyways, the greatest commandment. And that's what the early church was all about. Pharisees and Gentiles and average Jews, all following a risen Lord that made things simple, and it was contagious. And may we be that way. And so my hope as we act now would be, as I was sort of wrestling with it this week, something like this. I know that the Jews loved the law, and rightly so. But it was given to them by God to reveal their need of a Savior. So instead of living under the burden and weight of the law, we get to live like Jesus and we get to be set free. We have absolute freedom in Christ. We don't have to perform because Christ performed for us. We live under grace, not the law, of which we in our hearts and in our mouths out loud should be yelling, amen, praise God, thank you. So let's make sure we, as followers of Christ, don't place our version of a law or a culture on non-believers and make it hard for them to come to know the Lord. And so what does that mean for us to put some flesh on it? Well, I don't know, maybe we make sure that we start with Jesus every time. He died, he rose again, he removed our sin, the historical facts of the resurrection that even historians have a hard time debating. And then when we encounter our friends out in the world, people that we work with, our neighbors, and maybe you come across someone who's a drunk or someone who has a substance abuse problem. Maybe you start with Jesus. I start with Jesus and not the alcohol or the substance. Maybe if we have someone that is struggling with their language or their mouth or is getting them in trouble or they have drama or gossip, maybe we start with Jesus and not their lips. We can get there, but we start with Jesus. Maybe you have a friend or someone you know that is gay or wrestling with something like that. Start with Jesus, not their bedroom. Or another person who believes a different faith than ours. Maybe start with Jesus and how bold and proud and happy we are with our Lord, how confident we are, not condescending. We don't start with their beliefs. We start with our Jesus. Again, let's be careful not to put our laws and cultures and ways and pews and music and how we dress and how we act and how we look on to non-believers. Let's start with Jesus. Let's live boldly and proudly, not rudely and loudly, right? Let's be contagious in our love for God and for one another and our excitement coming from sharing this awesome, proud faith that we have, the good news with people. Let them see Jesus in us. That will be the attractional thing that we need, not another event. It'll be us actually living out our faith. Let's get back to the old days of our resurrection religion. Let's start there, and then we can move into the teachings of Jesus when it's appealing. What he said to do, what he said not to do, all because of what he already did. May we be robust and bold and diverse like the early church because of what the early church stood on. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 15, that not of the law, but of the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for these truths, that it's not about a law, that it's not about rules, but it's about you and what you did. It's a free gift, and we get to follow you. We don't have to. We get to live like you. We're not made to. We are set free. Going under the old system law of ways is to re-jail ourselves. And Lord, we confess and we repent of when we jail other people, and we say, well, if you want to come to church, you need to stop cussing, you need to stop drinking, you need to, and we put up those barriers. Let us not do that. 2,000 years ago, a group of Jewish men decided not to do that to us Gentiles. May we Gentiles and Jewish people, Christians really, not do that to the non-believing world. Lord, let us shine for you in everything we do. Lord, thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.